Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 this morning. As has been mentioned and as we have sung, today is Palm Sunday, a very significant day as we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem and presenting himself as the King, the Messiah. And of course, that set in motion the events of that week, which led to Good Friday and the crucifixion. And then on Sunday with the resurrection, the greatest event in news that has ever happened. Now, it's astounding to think of what one man did at one point in history and that it had such an effect on mankind. Such an effect that those who have come to God by faith, ever since Adam, anyone who has come to God God's way by faith, God has given righteousness. Now, you can't help but wonder, how could one man and the act of one man have such an effect on mankind? Paul contemplates that question and answers that question in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And he does it by comparing the impact on the human race of the very first man, Adam, and how his action affected everyone that has ever lived, compared to the action of one man, Jesus Christ, and how his action has affected every man. Now, Paul believes, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we will understand the justifying work of Christ better by going back and looking at the effect of the very first man, Adam. And so he does that in Romans 5, 12 to 21. So let's stand in honor of the Word of God and read together Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God for God's word. You may be seated. Well, what a passage we've come to. And I really felt we need to look at it as a unit rather than dividing it up, and it will be some time before I would preach again. So I'm going to do it in one unit, but that is a challenge. And so what I would like to do is summarize verses 12, 13, and 14, and then we will look in detail at verses 15 through verse 21. In verse 12, the key idea is that Paul says that all, referring to every person in the human race, has sinned. Now, when he says that in this verse, he is not referring to the fact that every one of us has committed acts of sin, which we have. The Bible's very clear on that, and it's very true and so on. But that's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about here is that through Adam, every one of us sinned. Now, that's a hard concept for Americans to grasp. We just don't think that way. But it was a way that the Jewish people back in the time of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ did think. It's a Jewish concept. And you find an explanation of it, by the way. We're not going to look at it, but in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And in that section, the author of Hebrews, who is in his whole book presenting that Jesus Christ is better than Moses and so on, and better than the Old Testament priesthood. And you remember that the beginning of the Old Testament priesthood was in the family of Levi and the very first priest. And it was carried on down through the sons of Levi every generation. But in Hebrews, he presents to us the fact that Jesus, our high priest, is better than the Old Testament priesthood. But that's a dilemma because Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi. He was born of the tribe of Judah because the king of Israel, the Messiah, must come through the line of Judah. So how can this fit together? And the Holy Spirit explains that there was a priest that we read a little about in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. And Abraham, the great grandfather of Levi, when he came and met Melchizedek, it says he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the book of Hebrews, then gives commentary on that Levi was in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham. And so, therefore, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes. Again, that's not an American concept. We don't think that way. But it is a Hebrew concept, and it is a truth of God's word. And so his point there is that then the one who receives tithes is greater than the one who gives the tithe. And so Levi and the priests of Levi who then received or who gave these tithes to Melchizedek, even though they received tithes from the Jewish people, but they are greater, and so therefore the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater. Now, we're not here this morning to study the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's a wonderful subject, but just to point out this concept that is in the Word of God, that we were in the loins of our, and you can go back your father, grandfather, all the way back to Adam. Because we are all descendants of Adam. And therefore, when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so he's laying the groundwork for what we're going to study beginning in verse 15. So summarizing verse 12, the idea is we all sinned. And again, not speaking of our individual sins, but we sinned before we were ever born. In that when Adam sinned, we sin. Then in verses 13 and 14, he talks about the fact that all people of all generations, of all nations, of all races, and all cultures die. Why do they die? Because they sinned in Adam. And even babies will die. And it's always a tragedy in any family when that happens. And you say, but that baby didn't sin. But that baby dies because that baby is under the curse of sin. Because even that baby sinned in Adam. So he simply is using that as an example for us to see that we are all under the curse of sin because we sinned in Adam. And Adam, he says, was a type of Christ. And that is an important subject in the Bible, the types of Christ in the Old Testament. There are certain people and events that God gives us in the Old Testament who become such a striking picture of Jesus that it's not a coincidence, but it was under the very hand of God. And Adam is in that category, a type of Christ. Well, then let's look in detail at verses 15 to 17, and or 15 through the end of the chapter. And first of all, in verses 15 through 17, Adam and Christ contrasted. They're contrasted first. Number one, the nature of their actions was different. And that's in verse 15. He begins verse 15, but, and that is after talking about the sin of Adam and the consequences of that. But in contrast to that, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So we're going to see a big contrast between Adam's sin, act of sin resulting in death, and Christ's act of obedience on the cross in resulting in life and bringing God's grace. And he calls it a free gift. Now, I don't know if there are any sticklers for English here. There may or there may not be, but some people are real sticklers for English. And in the early days in the church that I pastored, we had a man who was a real stickler for English and grammar. He was a wonderful man. He was like a grandpa to our sons. They called him Grandpa Dean, and he has been with the Lord many, many years now. But I remember a long time ago, I was preaching, not on this passage, but another passage, and I used that expression, the free gift of God for salvation. And Ralph came to me after the service, and a number of times he did with different points of grammar, and I learned much from him, praise God. But this one particular time he came and said, Dennis, you used the expression, a free gift. That's redundant. If it's a gift, it's free. It wouldn't, it has no cost, it has no price, therefore it's a gift. So, Dennis, that is redundant to call it a free gift. Well, lo and behold, the Bible itself uses that expression. I'm surprised that he didn't remember that, but that's another story. Every translation translates it free gift. There is an exception, what's called the NET Bible, N-E-T. The NET Bible translates it gracious gift because it didn't want to be accused of being redundant, as all the other translations have done. Now, the Greek word, so let's find out why is this translated in a way that in English you normally wouldn't do. Just like Ron McGarry in Sunday school was pointing out, in English we don't have a positive-positive and so on. And so this kind of breaks our rules of grammar, but there's a reason, and that is to correctly translate the Greek word. The Greek word, you've probably heard, it's charisma, and all gifts are free. But charisma is something that is given with special graciousness and favor. And so therefore, through the years, the translations have tried to communicate that with this unique phrase, the free gift. It's not just an ordinary gift. There is a special graciousness. about God giving this gift. It's a true gift. It's not earned. There's no strings attached. It's the grace of God. And this gift that we cannot earn is the greatest gift because it is the gift of life. Now, occasionally, you will see an advertisement from the Red Cross for encouraging people to give blood. And they will say, give the gift of life, which certainly is a wonderful thing. Well, this is the gift of life, but something even better than our blood, because this is the gift of eternal life. Something that will not come from a donated blood from you or me. They'll get physical life, but they will not get eternal life. But God's free gift is the gift of life that's eternal. So it is a super duper gift, certainly in that regard. Now, I think it's helpful to understand there are three types of death in Scripture. First of all, there is spiritual death, which is to be separated from God. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned that day in the Garden of Eden, the very first sin when it entered into the human race, God had said, in the day you do that, you shall die. And they died spiritually. That is, they who had been in just tremendous, constant fellowship with God, that fellowship was broken. And they were separated from God. They were not involved in fellowship and communication with God. That was spiritual death. But secondly, of course, the Bible also talks about physical death, the kind of death that we are most familiar with. And for Adam and Eve, they did face down the line physical death, which they would not have had they not sinned. Now, for Adam, he lived 930 years. That was a long time. But for Adam, the process of that physical death began the day that he sinned. And for us, the moment we're born, since we are born having been born sinners because even we participated in Adam's sin and then later had sins of our own, we are born separated from God and spiritual death, but we begin that process of physical death the moment that we are born. And it is part of what God has decreed as his judgment on sin. I even checked it out on the internet. You know, you can find everything on the internet. Found 10 out of 10 people die. No exceptions. That is how it is. Well, then thirdly, there is eternal death. And eternal death is called in the Bible also the second death. That is, eternal death or the second death brings eternal damnation, eternal condemnation. And that occurs at the judgment when a person stands before God and at the judgment seat. So, three kinds of death. But the gift of God is amazing. And it is part of the reason it is called this free gift, is it is totally supernatural from God and so on. But it is an amazing gift because it is the only means of forgiveness of our sin and the only means of conquering the three kinds of death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. So back in verse 15, Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Now, Adam's sin is called a trespass. We most often call it Adam's fall. And the word trespass is another term for fall. It means a deviation from the path, therefore going where you shouldn't go. And that's kind of a summary of the sin of Adam, that he was on God's path, and then he sinned and decided to go on his path, the opposite path. And that is what the Bible calls a trespass. Now, it's kind of striking that his terminology here is this free gift is not like the trespass. And yet, from verse 12, Paul has been saying that the gift, the act of Adam and the gift of Christ, the act of Christ, are comparable. Now, he comes in verse 15 and says, but they're not comparable. This is not like the trespass. What he's doing is he's saying they are comparable. But when you make too much of it, the comparison breaks down. And it breaks down because the gift from the act of Christ far surpasses the judgment from the act of Adam. And he says, yes, they're comparable. But he says, oh, but when you really look at it, oh, the gift of Christ, the act of Christ, far outshines what Adam did in all of its effects and so on. It's kind of like if you receive two Christmas gifts next Christmas, let's say, they're comparable. Both of them are free, both of them from someone you love and so on. But let's say those two Christmas gifts, one is a new toaster, and you're grateful to have a new toaster, but the other one's a new car. You know, in one way they're comparable, but oh my, so much difference between a new car and a toaster for most people. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Yes, they're comparable, but oh, when you compare, there is no comparison. So the evil brought into the world by Adam isn't worth comparing to the glory that is brought into the world by the act of Christ. Adam's effect is temporary. It can be totally turned around because of the grace of God in our life, whereas Jesus Christ is eternal. Well, back in verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass. Now, it's clear from the previous verses that one man is Adam. And here he's talking about the root problem with all humans is found that we are related to Adam. And that is the root problem. And what happened to us when Adam sinned is deep down a root that is affecting every one of us when we are born into this world. Because everyone, regardless of our ethnic background, has the same fundamental problem. And that's true in every part of the world. There are people around the world today who still have not heard the name of Christ. There are cultures around the world that do everything they know how to suppress the truth of the gospel. But whether you're in that culture or whether you are in our culture, the truth is the same, that you have been affected by the sin of Adam, one man's trespass. And so that also then shows that on the other side of the coin, what Jesus Christ did has an effect on every part of this universe as well. Jesus is not some tribal God that is for some particular group of this world and not for the rest. This applies. This is truth for every part of the human race. Just as the act of Adam was, so the act of Christ was. And that means that Christ is a great Savior for people of all times in history, of all cultures, all places, all peoples. Adam's action affected them, and Christ has an effect as well. Continuing in verse 15, how it says, how much more the grace of God and the free gift, grace of God, free gift, are tied together. Grace is God's reaching out to us with salvation when we don't deserve it. We can't possibly do anything to deserve that favor from God. God has given this free gift, and it's from His grace, and that's part of the tremendous news of the Bible and of the gospel. Well, then he says in verse 15, that much more have the grace of God and the free gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. It came in abundance. I think the greatest way to see the abundance is not just the fact that it has brought salvation to people all around the world and we're to take the gospel to every tribe and tongue and so on, but it's beyond that. The grace of God and the free gift of God provides not just erasing the penalty of that sin from Adam and from our own sin, but gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the abounding nature of this free gift and the grace of God. So giving us the righteousness of Christ and the fruit of that. Now, the fruit of that is what we saw in verses 1 through 11 that we've seen in other messages. When he talks about the fruit of this, we have peace with God. We have access with God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what they are producing. And we have God's love poured out in our hearts. All those are fruits of what Jesus Christ has done. And in that sense, this is abounding. It's not just a tiny little bit that just erases the effect of what Adam does, but it goes beyond that, and it gives us God's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to us. That's the marvelous thing of the gospel, and then we have all the benefits of it. Now, notice in verse 15 that he says that this free gift from the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for how many? It abounded for many. Now, naturally, that's communicating to us a wonderful, large group of people, and that's great. But I think, I can't prove it, but I think the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use that expression, many, is because it's connected with the Old Testament promise in Isaiah 53. And I would assume that the Apostle Paul was very much in tune with this as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words. Turn to Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Now, when we think of Isaiah 53, we think of that wonderful passage talking about our sin was put on Messiah Christ, and what a passage this is, written hundreds of years before he came. And many Jewish people have opened this passage and have all of a sudden recognized, as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see the truth, hey, that's Jesus that's talked about here. Well, in the midst of this, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that is the suffering servant who is the prophecy of the Messiah. He has put him, that's Christ, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, that is, Messiah will see great fruit from his sacrifice on the cross, that there will be many who will come to become the sons of God, and they would be the ones who would be his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make, what's the next word? Many. Make many to be accounted righteous. So many becomes a wonderful verse in the promise of Isaiah 53. And so then when you connect that with Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, the last part of verse 15, that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. exactly as was prophesied hundreds of years before in Isaiah 53. Well, then in verse 16, we have number two, the consequences of their actions were different. Look at verse 16. And the free gift, notice he keeps using that expression. That is not the last time. Very key expression. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And so everyone born into this world from the time of birth is under condemnation because of the action of Adam. But here's a great, great contrast. But the free gift following many transgressions. Now there the word many is also significant, talking about many transgressions. Now we're under condemnation because of the one sin, the sin of Adam, and we sinned in Adam. But here, in talking about the free gift, it is so great and it is so wonderful, not just because it deals with that sin of Adam, but then, yes, we're born with the sin of Adam, but then look at all the sins we've committed of our own volition. And oh, maybe you haven't broken the commandment of murder, as we read through the Ten Commandments earlier. But then you look at what Jesus said and you have hatred in your heart. You've committed murder. I dare say every one of us have done that. And every one of us so often fail to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And that's sin. And on it goes. So all these sins that were on our account, it's not just the sin of Adam that we participated in, but all of our personal sins. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification is the key word in the book of Romans. It's the theme of the book of Romans. How can a holy God forgive us of sin? And the key word is justification. It means to be declared righteous. Paul has unpacked that in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And now this is kind of the frosting on the cake when you come to chapter 5 of the blessings of justification. But one sin of Adam all has passed down to all of us. And the work of Christ forgives that, but oh, so much more. Every single sin the believer has committed. Well, in verse 17, we have the third one. The effects of their action were different. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Death reigned in the sense that every person on this earth is under the judgment of God and will die physically. Have died spiritually, will die physically. Those who have not repented of their sin and believed in Christ will then have the eternal second death. Now, the absolute blessing is that all of that condemnation can be erased through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. Oh, I love that phrase. The abundance of grace. It's the same thing he talked about in verse 15 of grace abounded for many. Now we have the abundance of grace. The idea is not just a trickle. You know, when we, Terry and I, moved from California, 1st of June, we left a state that was in the midst of drought. Praise God, that has changed in the last months. But we were so used to years of drought and seeing the streams and so on either totally dried up or just become a trickle. And it's just how we grew accustomed to everything. And then a few months after we arrived here, we made a trip for the first time in our lives to see Niagara Falls.
Wow.
Used to seeing a trickle to seeing just a phenomenal amount of water go over those falls. And I thought of that with him talking in verse 17 about the abundance of grace. It's such a contrast from the trickle to the total abundance, absolute supply, more than you could ever dream of, is what this act of Christ has done. And then he adds also, and the free gift of righteousness, he keeps those two together. So, much more shall those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reign in life. This great gift that we've received from Jesus Christ because of his act on the cross, it's not just giving us heaven. It's not just guaranteeing us eternal life. But in the meantime, down here in this life, he gives us this tremendous, tremendous gift that we can reign in life. That is, that we can live above our circumstances. Circumstances sometimes get pretty bad. Health problems come up, lose a job, someone we love dies. But for the Christian, there is the promise in Scripture that we know that God has a work in these circumstances. He is working his plan out. He is doing this for his glory, but also for our good. And we get to rise above our circumstances. Our younger son, Mark, has many friends that he made in college, went to a Christian college and majored in mission aviation. And it was a small college and a small mission major. And so everyone that was in that program really became good friends. And Mark had two friends, a guy named Richard and a girl named Charity, who then fell in love during that period and got married shortly after college and wound up going to Madagascar as a missionary pilot, but also planting a church. They had four children, and Charity, probably about a year ago, was found to have cancer. And then she became pregnant. And of course, they were much restricted in doing treatment for the cancer while she's pregnant. So, of course, there were doctors who said, you know, this really is a time when you should consider abortion and so on, so that Charity can have the treatment she needs to fight the cancer, but they would not even think about that. And so 2 weeks ago, they gave birth to a little girl, their fifth child, and then on Wednesday, Charity went to be with the Lord. Now, I can't think of anything rougher than that, to be a husband in that situation. But Mark sent to us Richard's blog the day before Charity went to be with the Lord. It was last Tuesday's blog. And he was talking about what a turn for the worse she had taken and all of the pain, and he's there at the hospital with her 24 hours and so on. And in that blog, he wrote about, but God is sustaining. And he said, as you often hear from Christians, I don't know how anyone without the Lord goes through this. And you could see that he was living, reigning above the circumstances. And then the next day, the Lord took her. And I have not seen anything from his blog, but I'm sure when he does blog that it will come through loud and clear. God reigns. and I'm trusting in Him. And even in that circumstance, the truth in this verse is so true that with the gift of righteousness, we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The act of this one man makes all the difference, because this one man is eternal God. God become human flesh, taking on human flesh, coming sinless and dying for us. But then we move on to verses 18 and 19, and we have number two, Adam and Eve compare, or Adam and Christ compared again. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So again, that's all parts of the world, even people that never heard of Adam, and yet they were under condemnation because of this act of Adam, because they were sinners. And they sinned in Adam, and that made them a sinner. And then that is demonstrated, the fact that they're a sinner is demonstrated the rest of their life whenever they sin. But that's not the end of the story. He says, so one act of righteousness, so that's taking us to Christ. One act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. So he says, all men are condemned because of the sin of Adam. And then he talks here about one, this act of righteousness, the act of Christ leading to justification and life for all men. Now, some people teach, and they will appeal to this verse, teach something that's called universalism, and they teach that everyone who has ever lived will have heaven and eternal life, and they are covered. Even if they never heard of Christ, even if they never repented and believed in Christ, but His death covered them and everything is fine. Well, do you have a need to preach the gospel then? But anyway, that's another story. So some people would appeal to this verse of teaching that, but that's not what's being taught here. It's in the context. And so many of these verses have talked about those who are justified, like in verse 16, and those who reign in life in verse 17, and you dig into those, and you see that those are things that are only true to those who have repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, those who have come to salvation. And so the all men here would refer to all of those, whether they are in America or in China or wherever, but those who have repented and trusted in Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the act of that one man, has affected all of them. Praise God for that. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be part of this huge number. The book of Revelation talks about this number that's going to be there. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, all the people that have believed in Christ and all generations and so on, but also all the babies who have died. But that's another subject in Scripture, but I think Scripture gives good clarification that the babies go to be with the Lord. So that's a huge number that's going to be there. Well, he continues then in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many, again, that's a huge number, everyone that's ever lived on the face of the earth, they were made sinners. Notice that precise terminology. It's not that they sinned and became sinners, but they were made sinners. It's not an act of theirs. It's an act of Adam that made us sinners. And then we just confirmed it in our life as we sinned and sinned and sinned. So, as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So, again, the contrast. One man, sin, all the terrible things that happen. One man, that's Christ, his obedience. Jesus lived a life on this earth of total obedience to the Father's will. There was never a moment that he didn't love the Father with all his heart, mind, and soul. There was never once that he sinned against God in not trusting him and in worrying, let alone murder and adultery and all of these other things. So total obedience. But the obedience that's here, the bottom line of that is he was obedient to the Father's will and went to the cross. And you remember in Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying, knowing what was coming and the judgment of God that was going to be upon him. It wasn't just the nails, but it was being separated from God for those 3 hours on the cross, the hours of darkness, and having the judgment of the sin put on him. But he was obedient. He said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And so it's by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. That whole theme of the book of Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 4. And then here, the frosting on the cake that just gives all the benefits of it. And also, of course, being made righteous is also referring not just to the fact that we've been given the righteousness of Christ, but that we grow in sanctification. We grow in obedience to Christ between our salvation and when we go to heaven. That brings us to number 3, law and grace compared. Look at verse 20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." Now, the law that he's talking about is the law of Moses. And, of course, earlier in the service we read a key part of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And so this is saying that the law, God gave that law to Moses and to Israel, and it came alongside of the sin that was already there. There's already been sin since Adam and Eve. And it had been hundreds of years then before the law was given. And after Adam and Eve's fall, they and their descendants did things that are displeasing to God. But because there was no legal code established, they could act with impunity. And they could say, there's no transgression. There's no law. I can do this. Now, they're doing it as sin. But they can justify in their mind, well, there's no law, who cares, and so on. How could people be brought to acknowledge their sin? God gave the law to bring to them the knowledge of sin, that they would acknowledge their sin. It's kind of like an illustration might be, it's always been foolish to drive a car 80 miles an hour on a narrow, winding mountain road, right? But think about it. None of us were around here when there were no speed laws, but there had to be a time when there were no speed laws. It took a while after the car was invented before they would have come up with those. So it would have been totally foolish to drive a car 80 miles an hour on a mountain, windy road when there was no law. But they just thought, well, if I want to do it, I can do it. But then someone made a law and said, you know, it's against the law to go 80 miles an hour in this zone. Now, it gave their foolishness the character of transgression. And when the law entered, that foolishness of thinking they could do what they thought they could get away with abounded. The coming of the law enables a person to understand, oh yeah, what I've done is sin against a holy God. So God gave the law so that man, women, mankind might comprehend the multitude of our offenses. And therefore realize we are under the judgment of God. And when we realize we're under the judgment of God and we're guilty, that then we would come to repentance before the Lord. So, back in our verse, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Why would God want sin to increase? I would think God wants sin to decrease. Well, he had a reason for this. And several thoughts on that. First of all, the law makes us see sin for what it really is and see our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. You know, babies are born sinners and they are selfish from the very beginning. They don't realize it. And then as they begin to play with toys and there's other children, they are selfish. Oh, that's mine. You can't have that. And then their parents begin to teach them, you know, you have to share. You can't just hold on to this. And they begin to see that selfishness is wrong. And it's the same thing with the law. That law helps us to see sin for what it really is. Just as the parent helps the child to see selfishness for what he is. That's one thing. Secondly, the law reveals sin's nature. Sin's nature, sin at its heart, is rebellion against God. It's not just that, well, I've inconvenienced my fellow man. That part of it, of a lot of sin. But the bottom line is, it's rebellion against God. When David sinned against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and so on, and when the prophet Nathan came and confronted him, and he repented of his sin. Part of what he cried out to God in Psalm 51:4 was, God, against you, and you only have I sinned. The law had done its work. It had revealed sin's nature. Thirdly, the law reveals sin's power. Picture a person who has a bad habit, such as smoking or overeating or something, and they visit the doctor, and the doctor lays down a law, lays down a commandment. You've got to stop doing that. It's bad for your health. You're going to die if you stop doing that. Now, prior to going to the doctor, the person probably, if you would talk to them, they'd say, oh, I can quit anytime I want. Well, then the doctor lays down the law, and they discover, I can't. They're hooked. They didn't know it until the law was given. That's part of what is involved with God giving us the law. A last one, the law prompts more sin. When I was a senior in high school, I was part of a club, and that at the end of the school year, we had a banquet for the end of the school year and so on. And we invited, as our speaker at the banquet, a columnist from our local newspaper. She was a real character and so on, and kind of person you would want to come and speak at a banquet. And since I was the acting president of the club, the president, unfortunately, had been killed in a tragic horseback accident, and so I was the acting president. So as the acting president, at the banquet, I'm sitting next to our speaker. Now, our speaker happened to be a real chain smoker. And in those days, in most restaurants, you could smoke in the restaurant. And that was just the norm. But this particular restaurant that we had picked for our banquet was a nice restaurant in one of the suburbs of San Diego. And our family enjoyed on a special occasion going there. For one thing, they didn't allow smoking. And they didn't allow drinking. And they had Christian music playing in the background. I don't know today if a public school would allow one of their clubs to have a banquet in a restaurant with Christian music, but that wasn't an issue then. So anyway, Ruth Nuttall is a real chain smoker. Which I didn't, had no reason to know that before this night. But anyway, we're sitting there, and when the meal was over, but before we began the program, she excused herself to go to the restroom. And when she came back, she said to me, I went into the restroom and they had a sign there that said no smoking. And I saw that sign and I said, I've got to smoke. Just seeing that sign infuriated her. And so she smoked there in the restaurant. Well, that illustrates what the law does. The law prompts more sin. And of course, he's going to say, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds. And so, again, it's for the purpose of showing us our sin. So, look where he goes from there. He said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded the more. And the Greek word there is not just abounded, but it's superabounded. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death. Sin and death don't ask their subjects, would you like to die? Want to do it next week? You know? Sin and death reign. They say, die, and you die. But, oh, grace also might reign through righteousness. That's the wonderful contrast from the reign of sin and death to the reign of grace reigning in our life through righteousness, that our sin is forgiven. And then we begin to, our life changes and we grow in godliness and holiness more like Christ. And we're saying no to sin. And we're saying yes to the grace of God. That's where Paul is going in the next verse, in the whole next chapter, chapter 6. Whole theme of that chapter is this, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he has now set the stage for chapters 6, 7, and 8 of this wonderful book. Well, the bottom line here from these verses is that every person here is a sinner. We are under condemnation. Adam sinned. We sinned. We have a real problem. But then there is the one act of Jesus Christ. Comparable, but oh, so much in contrast to the one act of Adam that has the remedy for the solution, for the predicament. And that is to trust in Christ. And we come and trust in Christ, repenting of our sin and saying, I want Christ. And that takes the work of the Spirit in a person's life. And so this morning, if you're here and you now realize, perhaps more than ever before, that you've got a problem, because starting with the fact that you're a descendant of Adam. But may you realize, the Bible says, but God, through the one act of obedience of Christ, has provided a remedy. Will you come and take the remedy? And then that's just the beginning, because then there is the reigning in life and a whole change in lifestyle of following Jesus Christ. So the Christian has been freed from the curse of the law brought on by Adam, that we might be righteous in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for that forgiveness, that wiping out of our sin, even participating in the sin of Adam, and then every single sin we have committed since then. Your grace abounds. It's not just a trickle, but it is abounding. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory. May in this week of leading to Good Friday and the resurrection, may we just be filled with an abundance, an overflowing of praise because of your overflowing grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.